Thank you very much, Mr. Ray.
Thank you, and good afternoon, everyone.
Good afternoon to everyone.
Have you ever had an animal for
division.
A pet?
And the
a lot of people have a dog for
United.
A pet, while others
wasn't.
Have a cat.
And it
as
isn't
a pet.
Very
some
pleasant.
People have other animals.
It set up
pets.
Some very awkward moments.
Some people have.
We all struggle to come to terms with what has happened.
One, but some people
and now we know that this division
or
was the work
some
of Satan,
have a cat
the devil,
or a horse.
Because Satan
some
hates unity
have
in the Church of God.
Or apes or birds,
Satan loves
or some other
division
kind of exotic
in the
wildlife.
Of God. But
well, I've had
God
dogs and
loves
cats both
unity in the Church of God,
well chickens
and God hates division
but,
in
I
the
think
Church
dogs
of God.
And cats are the most lovable.
But what makes
you know,
God
seem to want a lot
great
more attention
is the promise
and they love
that he
to
gave to us,
to
his children.
It's
a
nice
great
to
promise
touch and
that if we believe it
that is
and
my,
act
in
on
my
it,
opinion, for most
can
people,
aid in our spiritual growth and in building
one
godly
can even go
character.
To a petting zoo. They've got down
let's turn to Romans
there.
Chapter 8 to look at that promise.
Don't you
Romans
love
chapter 8.
To pet a nice, soft, little kitty cat? They're sweet. Especially when they curl up on your lap and start purring. Well, I had a cat one time that would climb up on the back of the sofa.
I'm going to read verse 28
was all wet.
Of Romans 8. And we know that
all
things work together for good to those who love God,
to
those who are called,
to
those who are
the
called according to his purpose.
Humans and animals alike need
so we can draw the conclusion that things that Satan intends for evil can be used by God for good.
That they receive a
God
fair amount
is always
of
ahead
and
of Satan.
Touch.
Always.
Today I just want to talk.
And we know that
about
God
power,
has plans for each and every
touch.
One of his children everywhere.
Touching can make your immunity.
Continue reading
stronger,
in verse 29.
And your mood lighter.
For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to
be
conformed to the image of his
the
son.
You feel.
That he might be
when
the firstborn
touch,
among many brethren.
A gentle pat,
moreover,
a hug,
whom he predestined.
A massage,
these he also called.
Whom
he called,
benefits.
These he also
a
justified.
Massage,
and whom he
and
justified, these he also glorified.
You feel calm,
what then shall we say to these things?
Touching
if
is an easy
God
way
is
to
for
add
us,
comfort to your life,
who can be against
and most
us?
Women appreciate touches because
indeed,
their skin
if God
is more sensitive than a man.
Is for us,
since
then who can be against
a higher level of
in other words,
and lower levels
the plans
of
men and the plans of Satan pale.
Their benefit,
they dwindle. They're insignificant
very much
compared to God's plan for
the effects
us.
Of touch are less
so
solid,
the plan to split and divide the Church of God must ultimately work
some
for our good. For the good of each and every one of us.
Type of touching because that is not
there must be an opportunity for us.
Our need for
there must
human
be an opportunity
necessary.
For us to somehow become stronger Christians.
To grow normally.
There must be
children
an opportunity
not lovingly
to advance
often,
in our Christian growth.
To be more physically violent.
To get to the next level.
And that's a shame because our society.
And I called this
is,
sermon
is
taking it to the next level.
Taking
it to the next level. What I want to do today is look at a specific
a
opportunity that we now have as brethren
stands out.
To take it to the next level of Christian
Jesus,
growth.
The King of Kings
a specific
and Lord of Lords,
opportunity as a specific congregation,
to
the
touched,
Grand Rapids Congregation
know,
of United Church of God.
Yeah,
but before looking at this opportunity or any opportunity
blood,
that arises from adversity,
healed,
we first need to identify
the, John,
the thing that caused
in 13,
the problem in the first
and
place.
20, we read about it
the problem, or a
Jesus
problem,
loved,
in this
was
case,
leaning
was
on
the
his
split
breath,
of our local congregation.
He sat next to him on, as he sat
the
next
problem
to
was the failure of our congregation to remain together
they
in
know, he
unity.
He was not a pervert, and Jesus
and this
was not
was
gay,
and
like
is
some
a problem.
Assume.
It wasn't good.
They were close friends
bad.
And cousins, by the way.
It wasn't right.
And back then, people showed
wrong.
More affection for friends.
But you know what?
Let's turn
this
over
wasn't
to Romans
really the
6.
Problem at all. This was a symptom. A symptom is a medical term for something that happens as the result of a right. real problem.
Romans
for example,
6,
if I sit here and bang my head against this lectern,
Let's read that.
I'm going to get a bruise on my head, and it's going
to
hurt.
That to whom you present
That's not
yourself,
the problem. The problem is
that
I'm banging my head
obey,
against the
of sin leading to death. Well, maybe I got the wrong.
It's easy to look at and identify a symptom.
Oops, I'm sorry.
In the case of this split locally, the symptom was that some left our fellowship. And for most of us here, there are reasons that have happened that we don't necessarily agree with, or reasons that we don't understand. But remember, that's only the symptom. When it's all said and done, the reasons why they left aren't really.
No, they were told to greet
that
each
important
other with a holy kiss.
Because it could have been over anything.
Back then, way back
this
then,
symptom
they did that, and they
would have presented itself eventually
of the world,
because
it
there
not.
Was a problem
would
with our congregation.
Israel today or
what
them
was the problem?
Old countries.
Like we'll turn to John chapter 13 to help us identify that.
With,
John
yes, it's not,
chapter 13.
It's on the cheek, one cheek and then the other. That's all, what was the holy kiss at that time. They was told to greet each other with this holy kiss. Over here in the States, we usually greet each other with the handshake.
I'm going to read in verse, beginning of verse 33.
The Apostle Paul.
This is takes place on the eve of the death of our Lord on Passover. And after the foot washing ceremony, Jesus knew what was going to happen. And he was here essentially saying his goodbye. So verse 33. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. All will know that we are disciples of Jesus Christ if we have love for one another. If. Now, if someone were to look at our local congregation and see that roughly half left our fellowship,
that he might touch them,
what would they conclude?
Disciples rebuke those.
If someone were to look at our local congregation and see that roughly half chose not to formally worship with us,
come to me.
What would they conclude?
Them, for such is the kingdom of God.
I think they would rightly conclude that something was wrong.
Does not receive
I think
the
they would
of
rightly
God
conclude that something was missing.
Will by no means
and
enter.
What was missing was the spirit of unity
arms,
and
he
the
laid
spirit
his
of
hands
love.
On them and
Let's turn
them.
To Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians
so
chapter
showed
4.
Here, besides the fact that he was blessing him, that children need to be loved and touched. No, we need to learn how to include touch in our lives. Now, here are a few tips.
I'm going to begin in verse 1 of Ephesians 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called.
If that makes you
with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace.
The person you
now, if our congregation had a unity of spirit,
to free
we would still be unified.
Tyranny of your restless mind.
Verse 4. There is one body and one
Number
spirit,
two,
just as you were called, and one hope of your calling.
Most of us are
one Lord, one faith, one baptism,
very
one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Drop down to verse
11.
And he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ.
It's great to see something like that.
So if God's plan, if God's plan is for all his children to be unified, then it only makes sense that we, as a local congregation, should be unified, or should have been unified. In other words, we, as a local congregation, were not at that level.
Just for the fun of it.
Either
mind,
the people that didn't that left
much,
didn't love us enough not to leave, or
You know, and even
we didn't love them enough, so they thought leaving was a viable alternative.
I know not everyone is into,
and it's probably some of
bed,
both.
But some people,
we,
let their children,
as a local congregation, did not love each other enough to prevent division.
It makes it
we let outside forces
can be a
and ideas come between us. We let the idea of an offense split us apart. We,
away from
as a congregation, failed the test of brotherly love. Turn to Philippians chapter 2.
You know, I remember reading
Philippians chapter
in the Bible
2,
where these ancient people way back, they used to let their kids sleep in the same bed with them. I don't know for how many years.
And again, Philippians 2, verse 1.
That.
Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection or mercy and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind.
For a little while, each night.
We weren't of one mind.
In turn,
like-mindedness, according to Paul, comes from love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection, and mercy. We weren't of one accord. So we lacked in those areas.
The power of God's love.
Turn to Romans 15,
please. To love one another as he loved us. You know, he has touched us with his Holy Spirit.
Romans 15.
Let's show love to each other in kind words and deeds and kisses.
Romans 15:5. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Jesus Christ, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we sure are not now with one mouth and one mind glorifying God. There were at least two minds and perhaps more. And if we were, again, of one accord, we would still be unified. But we're not. And if you've talked to somebody that has left or if they've talked to you, it's evident that there's not one mind. One mind means that we're in agreement. Jesus Christ, the Son, and God, the Father, are of one mind. They're in perfect agreement. That's what we're all striving for, to be in perfect agreement with God, the Father, Jesus Christ, the Son, and our brethren, all of the same mind and all of the same accord. And that accord is built and nourished by the bonds of love. I want to look at a marriage analogy. When two married people love each other deeply and express that love, then a split isn't even possible because they are of the same accord. It's not going to happen. The loyalty of a married couple is first and foremost to each other. Those outside of the marriage, they can come in and say whatever they want. They can make all kinds of accusations. They can do whatever. They can say whatever. But it's not going to matter because that married couple loves each other. They know each other. They know that's not true. They're not going to split over something that's relatively trivial. And that's a secular marriage that I'm talking about. That's not even much less a godly marriage. So how much more so should our relationship as a local congregation be? How much more so that it should be that we, as the children of God, the God who is love, how much more so should we be unified? God brought us together as a local congregation. It was his doing. It was his purpose. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. God's purpose. Matthew 19, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. God joined us together as a congregation. But what did we let happen? We let men and women separate us. And I'm not talking about people locally here. Don't read that into it. Don't go there. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about men that we don't even know. Men that many members of the organization, of this organization and the other organization, don't even know. We let these men separate what God joined together. We let men divide, split, and hurt our local congregation, our body of Christ. Now, an argument I've heard is that, well, it doesn't matter what church of God we belong to. We can still be brethren. That's true. That's absolutely true. It's possible. But more isn't better. If that were true, then we could each be our own little church of one, sitting at home, and a great work would be accomplished, wouldn't it? If more is better, then why doesn't everybody be their own little church? That's ludicrous. That's not the model. The model isn't to forsake assembling together, and that doesn't just have to mean one person. That can be applied to little groups of believers, too. The model is to assemble together and not apart. It's very, very difficult to grow in unity unless you're with each other to worship God on His Sabbath and His other holy days. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. In the formation of the New Covenant Church on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. God poured out His Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then those who gladly received His word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. The early church had to be unified to grow. Did they consider that breaking up into smaller groups was fine and good? That's not what Scripture says. It says they continued in doctrine and fellowship. Continue reading in verse 43. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were together, they were not apart. And sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The picture here in the beginning is of complete and absolute unity, worshiping together, fellowshipping together, eating together, praising God together. And look at what happened. Let's look at the results of this again. Verse 47 says that having favor with all the people is one result. I read a lot of commentaries about this because that made me kind of wonder. And they all agree that this meant that their love and concern for each other was evident. Their attitudes toward each other and God was so pure and so loving that people, not even of the faith, could see how sincere and loving they were. It was that clear. It was that evident. And what was the other result? The other result, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And this is that attractive fruit that we talked about a couple weeks ago, the fruit that is unmistakable, the fruit that God uses to attract others to His way of life. Brethren, this is where our congregation has to be. This is what God expects of us as a congregation. This is the next level. We need to have a burning desire to love each other. We need to have a burning desire to be loved by each other. Our love for each other has to be built and nurtured. And not just as empty words. Not as the topic of a sermonette or a sermon. But for real. For real. We have to have so much love for each other that the thought of splitting up should repel us. It should make us sick. We should resist it. And right now, this is our time. This is now our opportunity. I mentioned this before, but this congregation is more unified right now. We seem to be more of one mind than we have in the past. And in that sense, the division has been a blessing, but because it's caused us to band together. We can use this to take the next step, to go to the next level, not in a negative way, but to take a negative situation and turn it into a positive opportunity to grow in brotherly love. This is now our opportunity to focus on this level of our Christian growth. Do we believe this can be done? Do we believe that we can actually, really achieve this level of closeness, this level of commitment, this level of love? If we can't believe it, or if we don't believe it, then why are we here? God put us here together for this purpose, for this reason. He put us here to build deep and lasting relationship so that all men would know that we are God's children, that we are the church of God because we love each other. So we need to get there, but how? How can we get there? Well, I can only speak for myself because I only know myself. But I can take what I know about myself and also know that I'm not anything special. In fact, none of us in God's church are anything special. We're defective. We're wounded. We're not normal. That's why God called us. To serve as an example of His greatness, of His power, of His ability to take us losers and turn us into a force that can and will change the world. And we need to start small. We need to start right here with our congregation, with our church, with each other. If we can't get it right with each other, then we have no hope of getting it right with other congregations. We have no hope of getting it right with other churches of God. We have no hope of getting it right with anyone else in the world. It must start here with us loving each other and being an example to our families, to our friends, to the city of Grand Rapids, the state of Michigan, the United States, and the world. Let's study a little bit about brotherly love by turning to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. These things are all things that go first toward building toward brotherly love, or they put it here, brotherly kindness, but it's that word Philadelphia, brotherly love. And then finally, toward love, agape, godly love, the love of God, God's love. We can't get to agape without having Philadelphia. We need brotherly love to have godly love. And keep in mind that I'm not setting myself up here as an expert. I'm not as far along as some of you, and I'm less far along than others of you. Okay? So don't think that I think that I've accomplished anything. I haven't. I need to change as much as anyone else. But unless each and every one of us has that same level of love for each and every member of this congregation, it does us no good. So what can we do? How can we build brotherly love? And I thought about this for a while, prayed about it, and it went back to the marriage analogy. I think we can use that marriage analogy to build love for each other. So I thought back to the only marriage I know, thankfully, my relationship with my wife. And I went back further than that. And I've come up with 5 things that we must do to build a deep and lasting relationship with each other. And we have to do these things on an individual basis. And we all have to do it. If we don't, we're going to fail again as a congregation. So point number one is we must open our hearts. We must open our hearts. We must want to love and be loved. Now this in the Church of God seems like it should go without saying. But many of us in the Church of God, as I mentioned, are wounded. We've had events happen in our lives that has maybe made us cynical of love, or maybe made us distrustful of the brethren. And I know that the worldwide split disillusioned many. And likewise, this split has taken its fair share of victims also. That's Satan's work. That's Satan's goal, to disillusion us and make us give up on the brethren. But think back, if you can, to that yearning that we all had as young people. And I'm talking maybe teen, preteen, or whatever. We all have a deep-seated desire for love. I really appreciated Mr. Eystone's sermonette because it was perfect. Because that's that yearning for touch, that yearning for love, that yearning for acceptance. It's built into all of us. If we get it, that's fine. But if we don't, or if we get wounded, then we harden our hearts. So we have to look at ourselves and we have to ask ourselves, do I want to be loved by the brethren here? Do I want to love the brethren? Do the brethren want to love me? And if we think that the answer to any of those questions is no, then we have a problem. We may have hardened our hearts to love. We need to want to love each other. We have to dare to love each other. We have to open our hearts. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, for an exhortation by Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Starting again in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Look at Paul's pleadings, because they can be equally applied to every one of us. Do any of us feel that anyone else in the congregation has wronged or corrupted someone? Do any of us feel that anyone else in the congregation has cheated anyone? Basically, Paul is pleading for the Corinthians to trust him, to think the best of him, to love him. Do we distrust each other within this congregation? If so, we can't expect to have or even develop brotherly love, ever. We need to want to love. We need to let go of that poisonous stuff in our hearts if we have it. We have to want to open ourselves up, to be vulnerable, to make each other know that we want to be loved and want to love. And that leads to point number two. Point number two is we must desire a loving relationship. We must desire a loving relationship. Think back to a time in your life when you wanted to have a relationship with someone, when you desired to have a relationship. And I'm not talking about sex here. I'm talking about desire, which can be a different thing. Have you ever met someone and there's something about them that makes you want to know them better? You desire to know them better. That's desire. When I met my wife, there was something about her that made me desire to want to be with her. I wanted her company. I wanted to know her better. In the same way, we need to be able to desire each other. Let's look at another example from Paul's letters, this time in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. Verse 17 of chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Paul desired and hungered to be with the brethren. He considered his brethren his glory, his joy. He says the brethren are his crown of rejoicing. Paul had a desire to know and relate to everyone. And it's probable, likely, almost for sure, spilled over into his congregation. That's what we need to do too. We need to look at each other and say to ourselves, you know, I really want to get to know that person. I really want to know their hopes, their dreams, their desires, their goals, their life, their kids, their grandkids. I want to get to know them and share their lives. Can you imagine that, brethren? Can you imagine not being just church friends, not being just friends, not being just acquaintances? Can you imagine desiring to get to know each other and every member of the congregation, young, old, and in between, knowing all of them and considering them as truly family members, genuine family members? That's what we need to do. We need to desire relationships with each and every one of the brethren, with each other. So far in our quest to talk about building brotherly love, we must open up our hearts to love, and we must desire a loving relationship with each other. But the next step is also important. The next step is that we have to pursue that relationship. And that's point number three. We must pursue a relationship. We have to pursue the object of our affection to have a relationship. In a romantic relationship, if we desire a person but never take action, never pursue it, we call it a crush. It's a lopsided relationship. It's a relationship that's not really a relationship at all, because we're not relating at all like we want to. So if we're serious about someone and we desire a relationship and we want to make it a reality, we pursue that person. I'll use an illustration from my life that will make my wife look. I'll let you judge. You have to realize that men and women have different ways of pursuing, right? I think women are, or women used to be, a little more subtle. My wife was subtle. We both worked at Kmart. I worked in the sporting goods department. She worked in the housewares department. There was no earthly reason for her to be walking through the sporting goods department. It was in the corner of the store. It was not on the way to anywhere else. Yet I'd be working and I'd look over there and you know how you're in the store and you're looking for someone, you're walking down the aisle and you're looking down each aisle to see if they're there. I'm watching her approach and she's doing that. She's looking down every single aisle until she's finding the one that I'm doing my work in or whatever, right? Until it finally dawns on me one day, you know, she's pursuing me. She wanted to have a relationship with me, so she took action. And in that same way, we have to pursue a relationship with everyone in our congregation. How can we have brotherly love if we don't even make the attempt? Go forward a few chapters to chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. You know, Paul wanted his congregation to pursue these things, and these are very personal things. They were involved with each other's lives. They were actively being involved. They were building relationships. It wasn't, you know, just a catchword with them, you know, building relationships. It's a catchword. They were actively being involved. They were doing it. Look at those instructions. Warn people. Comfort people. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Do what's best for all, for everyone in the congregation. And you can bet that these things won't always lead to happy times and smooth sailing. Sometimes brethren say things intentionally or unintentionally that are hurtful and offensive. But if we truly, truly seek a relationship, then we're going to quickly forget and forgive those offenses. That's what we're supposed to do as Christians and as brothers and sisters. That's part of the reason for the church. So we can learn firsthand, human relations in a safe and stable environment. The church has often been compared to a womb. And we're not getting out of the womb unless we're born, right? A womb is a safe place where we can make mistakes with each other and not have to worry about someone leaving. Families are the first place we learn this. When you're a kid, you can't leave your family. You're forced to stay there and learn. And maybe you learn or maybe you don't, but your family gives you that opportunity. But God's family is an opportunity to get advanced training, godly training, because that's the training that we're going to use to fully spread the gospel to everyone in the world. That's the training we're going to use if we're brought between rulers to witness for Jesus Christ. That's the training we're going to use in the millennium to help make peace among warring people. If we're not actively pursuing relationships here with each other in our congregation, then the chances are that we're never going to get any kind of significant training about how to deal with people in a godly manner of any fashion. So how can we pursue someone? How can we pursue someone besides walking down the aisles? That's easy. We can mentally pick someone we don't know well and decide, I'm going to pursue that person, that we really want to get to know them, that we want to be their friend, their brethren, their brother, their sister, not because it's expected, but because we really desire it. We want to develop and have this loving relationship with them. We need to cultivate it. We need to develop it. I'm not real good with that. I get to a point in my relationships and I kind of get stuck at a certain point, all right? And maybe that's a man thing, or maybe it's a modern thing, but more likely it's a problem that I have and that many other people have. And that problem is fear of rejection. Many people are hesitant to pursue relationships because they think that they might be rejected. They might be told, hey, you know what? You're not good enough. I'm busy. You're not worthy. Or that, you know, hey, maybe you have a problem to get rid of, then come knocking at my door. That's all rejection. And that leads to point number four. Point number four, we must make a commitment. We must make a commitment. When a romantic relationship gets far enough along, then we come to the commitment stage. Commitment. And what commitment means is that we've passed the stage of being acquaintances. We've passed the stage of casual friendship. We passed the stage of dating. We're at the stage now where we're committed to a relationship. And we say, we need to be at the point where we say, I'm going to be with you through thick and thin, for better or worse. Nothing is going to come between us. Marriage is the symbolic representation of that commitment. We vow that we're not going to leave. Think about what a horrible feeling it is to deal with a lack of commitment. You're never sure where that person really stands. In a romantic relationship, there's nothing worse than someone who won't commit. It sets up fear, worry, doubt about the relationship. Let's look at God's commitment to us, starting in Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6 says, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. So God commits that he will never leave. He uses these words of commitment to encourage and strengthen his people, to give them hope, to give them courage so they can move forward. He does it again in 1 Chronicles. Turn to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. He makes this commitment this time in the context of building Solomon's temple. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 20. And David said to his son Solomon, be strong and of good courage, and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. Now that's godly commitment. And we here in Grand Rapids are building a house for the Lord. And if we have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, then we need to have that same commitment to each other. It's impossible to build with someone if they send signals that they may leave the project if it doesn't go their way, or if it's not going the way they think it should. So we need to commit to each other. This can be done privately, but it should be expressed. And that leads to point number five. Point number five is, it takes time. It takes time. A marriage doesn't become perfect overnight. In fact, except for ours, it never becomes perfect. Got that one in. But the longer you stay together, the better the marriage should be. Why is that? It's because we've taken the time to cultivate that relationship. We've taken the time to learn the strengths and weaknesses of our partners. If we have a really good marriage, we've minimized our bad habits, and we've helped to strengthen the good habits of our partner. But it takes time. Marriage is a lifelong commitment. Christianity is a lifelong commitment. We can't be married for a year or 7 years, get that 7-year itch, throw up our hand and say, that's it. Had it. This isn't working. A marriage needs time to develop and grow because people need time to develop and grow together. Grow together is the operative phrase here. If two people in a marriage don't grow together, they grow apart. And growing together is the result of a congregation committed to God and to each other. And God understands the time spans needed. That's why two aspects of the fruit of the Spirit are long-suffering and faithfulness. We have to suffer with each other for a very long time. We have to put up with each other for a while. We're faithful not only to God, but to each other, because that's the only way we can develop traits like long-suffering and patience. So those are the 5 points, and we'll call it the action plan. That's our action plan. Now, in business, there's something called measurables. Measurables, and it was, I don't know, it was going around for a while back in manufacturing. It's probably still going around, but measurables, kind of a catchphrase. Measurables are something that you can point to indicate whether or not your action plan is working. For example, if a business wants to have a goal of increasing sales by 10%, a measurable would be to actually record and chart those sales. In the same way, Scripture gives us many examples of measurables for brotherly love. And let's look at a few of them, beginning in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 12 says, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So we can see that one measurable of our love for each other is our service to each other. And this might take many forms, and everybody has a different way of serving. But again, it implies an active involvement in each other's lives. Continue in verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. There's a negative measurable. Biting and devouring splits and divisions, animosities and hatreds. Go forward a chapter to Galatians chapter 6 now. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. The measurable here is doing good for all, and especially for the household of faith. Yes? This could extend to other churches of God, but if we're not doing good for each other here in our congregation, we're missing the point. Our foundation isn't right. Let's turn to Romans 12 now, please. Romans 12. More measurables, starting in verse 10 of Romans 12. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. There's many things that we can learn from these verses. If we're to associate with the humble, we all sure ought to be humble. And again, there's that active involvement in everyone's lives, in each other's lives. This all points to a unity that we need to have, a unity that we need to develop if we ever want to do a great work, if we really want to be effective in preaching the gospel to the world. This isn't the last time our unity and love as a congregation will be tested. It will get worse. And if we don't prepare, if we don't truly develop and love each other, we'll fail again. And the results this time could be worse, could be betrayal and death. Turn to Mark 13, please. Mark chapter 13. The end times, Mark 13, verse 9. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Brethren, if we're not unified, if we don't truly love each other with godly love, with brotherly love, then we will betray each other. Someone in our congregation will throw us under the bus. They'll throw me under the bus. Or we'll throw them under the bus. Look to your right and look to your left. Look behind you. One of your neighbors could betray you to death if we don't love each other. I'm not looking at you, Marianne. Just kidding. But what? If we can do what God says is possible, what if we can do that? What if we can do this? If we can learn to love each other in a godly fashion, then we can do anything together. There is nothing we won't be able to do if we're unified and if we're walking a godly path together. God will bless us tremendously. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, Paul's greeting in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. Note how faith and the love of the brethren are intertwined with each other. You can't separate them. They go hand in hand. Continuing in verse 4, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Persecution and tribulation did not affect their love for each other. Verse 5, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, he's saying that they're troubled and harassed because Satan, as we talked about, hates a unified church. He hates that the brethren love each other because that's a powerful weapon against him. Are we ready for that tribulation? Verse 7. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. What a powerful promise. What powerful words. We can glorify Jesus Christ with our love and unity toward each other. Brethren, let's use this division for noble purposes. Let's use this division to build our future together and go forward in unity and love. I am so excited about all of our congregation. I'm excited about the unity. I'm excited about our pastor. I'm excited about our organization. I'm excited about our mission. I'm excited about everyone here. I'm hopeful, honored, optimistic, and privileged to call each and every person brothers and sisters. And to anyone listening now or in the future, I extend this invitation to you. Let's love and commit to each other. Let's build our congregation together and bring it to that level that God expects.